when the outlines are going around, I'd like to film those of you who are just joining us with where we've been. This spring we've been looking at five fundamentals of the Christian faith. And today, next week, will be a follow-up to one of those fundamentals. The first fundamental kind of answers the question, how do you know what's true? And we looked at the scriptures as inspired by God, and so that they were an accurate record of his revelation to us. The second fundamental asks the question, who's Jesus? So we kind of looked at evidence for the deity of Christ, the Trinity, saw him as a member of the Godhead. The third question that we looked at was, what did he come to do? So that third fundamental is what's known as the substitutionary atonement, which means his death, the substitute for our death, and it covers over our sin so that we can be pardoned and have a relationship with God. The last two fundamentals, we looked at one at Easter, was the resurrection, so what happened after Christ died. And then the last one is the return of Christ. And this is a little bit out of order because the past couple of weeks Garrett was doing heaven, the eternal state, which is at the end of time. And this is the thing I want to look at today, deals with the kingdom. So I'll give you a brief overview of it. I know a number of you have been asking for years for some sort of diagram. So mine are packed away somewhere. So this is how the body works. Steve Min, wonderful ISTJ that he is, had given me this great file that had all my notes in it. So I scanned them, I'm OCRing them, and if you want, I'll give you more of my kingdom notes. I just wanted to touch on some highlights this week, and then answer questions that you might have for next week. So not all will be revealed, but we still have an idea of what's going on. So everybody knows where we're going? Hopefully. We'll see if we can get there. Let's see. Up at the top on the sheet, which got all the writing on it, says eschatology. This is one of the seven divisions of classical theological study. And the eschaton was this period of time that we're going to see is called the millennial age. And hence you get the word eschatology. It's a study of end times. It's a subject that occupies much of Christendom time and effort. If you notice on the back, you'll see that I did a chart about 20 years ago. And I think we revisited a couple times since, so some of you have come and gone, or people have come and gone, so it's time to redo some of this. I am not a real big, huge fan of the end times, because it gets people sidetracked from the Christian life. You know, people will spend lots of time trying to figure out, you know, what's the horn on the beast represent and all this other stuff. And they know nothing about, you know, how do you live so that God blesses you? How do you live to please God? They kind of neglect. How do you live so you're transformed? How do you become more like Christ? Those are the major issues that the New Testament addresses. There's this huge chapter at the book at the end, the book of Revelation, which addresses a lot of stuff in the future. And I thought the easiest way to do this would just be to read through the last five chapters. It's like all the great stuff tells you what's going to happen. And I commend that exercise to you. Then as I thought about, okay, if I'm reading this, I'm going to have to explain this, and explain this, and explain this, and explain this. So I gave you a list of the stuff that I would have had to explain. I'll see how far I get today. But I might be able to get you through up to that last chapter. And we'll pick up some loose ends next week. If you flip it over, you have a chart. This is what some of you are starting to do book studies in your individual Bible studies. This is a chart of the book of Daniel with a couple of binder holes punched in it. So for those of you who want to read across the very, very top, right, where you see the cross, the time before, to the left of that, is the world powers that were before Christ, which Daniel sees in a vision back in the days when Israel was in captivity. And eventually Israel got back into the land and Jesus Christ came. That's where the cross is. We're living in what theologians refer to as the church age, an undefined period of time, narrowing in on 2,000 years of existence, where God's major dealing is with a group of people of every tribe on earth, not just the nation of Israel. It's called the church age. The next big prophetic event that we're looking for on the time o'clock is something called The Rapture. This was popularized by a book, a series by Tim LaHaye called Left Behind. And Tim LaHaye, I think, is pretty spot on in terms of his understanding of the end times. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. The rapture is when the church kind of goes poof, and everyone else is left behind. And then there's a period of 7 years that's left over from Daniel's vision, known as the tribulation. Lots of times in the scripture the word tribulation shows up. Not every time it shows up does it refer to this specific 7 year period. Specific parameters for this 7 year period. 3.5 years of it are peaceful, the last 3.5 are pretty dreadful. And then at the end of the tribulation, in the scheme of events, that the way I understand them, Christ will return. Promised he's going to come back. Everybody would see him coming back. It would be visible, just like he left. It would be like lightning going from one end of the earth to the other. Everyone would see him. And he would set up something called the millennium, a kingdom that lasted for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, there would be what Garrett talked about. Earth would melt. There would be new heavens and a new earth. So this is what's known as premillennial time scheme. I'll tell you why it's called premillennial on the next page. For those of you interested in the book of Daniel, going down the right side of the pages where you have Steve Min's notes that elaborate. So these are the chapters of Daniel and some visions that he has of various world powers. And the one in the very bottom in the center where he talks about 77s are decreed for your people, which is the nation of Israel, and the holy city, which is Jerusalem, to do three things. Finish transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for wickedness. These are things that happened when Christ died on the cross. But there were three things that were left undone. The bringing in of everlasting righteousness, the sealing up, which means the completion of vision and prophecy, so all prophecies would have to be fulfilled, and there would be the anointing or the inauguration of the most holy place, and then the end can come. And for all you math people there, I actually did the math a couple decades ago of when the decree was issued by Artaxerxes to rebuild the temple to when Christ showed up on Palm Sunday. And my jaw dropped when I actually did the math because I realized it happened to the day. I realized then that, you know, God doesn't work randomly. He works according to a very specific time frame, timetable. He knows what he's doing. And then there's some stuff at the bottom about how the nation of Israel went through. But a lot of the information from the end times starts in the book of Daniel. And since I had a little chart there, there's your chart. Quit your whining. You got it. All right, let's flip to the next page. And up at the top is a verse that starts out in the beginning of the book of Revelation. There's lots of different views in the church through history about Revelation, the book of Revelation. Some of them think it's already happened. Some of them think it's just symbolic. Others think it's actually going to occur. Some people take things that God never intended, or at least the authors never intended, and do all kinds of strange things with them. But frequently the key to understanding a book is hanging in its first chapter. And this book is no exception. Revelation 1:19, right underneath the title. John has actually, according to the previous verses, been taken up in the spirit. I don't know, I wasn't there. And sees things outside of time. It's like time is what's going on this floor, and we're linearly moving along it. Well, John was just taken by the spirit up, and he actually sees this stuff happening. He's an eyewitness to these things. Not too many people can claim to have this happened. Paul was another guy who had seen some of the stuff in the future. And these guys are just like, you know, people who've been eating a pepperoni pizza and seeing strange things. They were people that were authenticated by God as his spokesman. They could heal the sick. They could raise the dead. They were given power by Jesus. Hence, they are authenticated spokesmen. If someone's going to tell me about something on the other side of the wall, I want to know that they've been there. John's actually been there. And what he sees is some pretty strange stuff. And its strangest, I think, is largely due to the limitations of language in describing what he saw. So yes, he uses metaphor, yes, he uses literary figures of speech, but there's some underlying reality to what goes on. So he was told in Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen, which he had done in the previous 19 verses, and then write the things which are, the things which exist. And this would be Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where it talks about the letters to the churches. And then write the things which will take place after this. So then write the things which are future. The book of Revelation was written, somewhere around 80 or 90 A.D., after the temple had been destroyed. A lot of people kind of look at this book and say, it's all explained by the temple being destroyed in 70 A.D., when the sacrifice got ended. What they failed to realize is the Old Testament indicated that a temple would be rebuilt, sacrificial system would be reestablished, and then it would be caused to make an end. So, I mean, we can get into that if you're interested. Next line down below is my attempt to kind of do a little timeline at the top of this sheet. It's kind of beginning to end. You have creation, then you have the flood after about 1,000 years. Then you have the nation of Israel. It existed for about 3,000 years or so. Then you have the cross when Christ died. Then you have the church age, which is closing in on 2,000 years. And the event that we are looking forward to is the rapture, when the church gets caught up to be with Christ. A couple things that happen after the rapture, it's a judgment called the Bema Seat. Something will appear before, we'll refer to that later. The marriage feast of the Lamb. The church is considered the bride of Christ. And it's a big feast when he comes back. Then there's our tribulation, the 7-year period prophesied by Daniel. Notice it has a gap in between the first 3 years. The world leader makes a covenant with Israel and there's peace, and then 3.5 years into it, he breaks it. In the last 3.5 years, things get pretty nasty, and all the judgments that you see in the book of Revelation get poured out on the earth that time. Then you have the second coming of Christ. Christ comes back. There's this battle some of you might have heard of called Armageddon, when all the bad guys gather against Israel, and with a word or two, Christ just annihilates them. Then you have the kingdom. The letters of the kingdom are supposed to be, I messed up my type, different letters showing it was a mix of Israel and the church. This is when God fulfills the promises he made to the nation of Israel. During the kingdom, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. People have heard of this thing before. We've heard of the verses down below. And he gets loosed. He actually is able to deceive people who have been living under Christ's reign for this battle. Some people refer to it Gog and Magog. It's Magog there. And then at the end, there's this thing called the Great White Throne Judgment. Lots of resurrection, number of resurrections in Scripture, number of judgments. This is like the Bema Seat, but it's usually for, considered to be for unbelievers. And then everything melts and you get the eternal state, new heavens and new earth. So that's the future that we have to look forward to. So whenever I start thinking about doing this, and I've taught some courses on this before, I ask myself, why bother doing this? There's people who kind of make a career out of teaching biblical prophecy, and they do prophecy conferences and stuff like that. I'm thinking, why? People who tend to eat up these prophecy conferences, that's the extent of their Christian life. They tend to think, look, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, this is going to happen. And, curiosity is no substitute for Christ-likeness. The New Testament was given for us to become more like Christ. The Word becomes part of our life. So I approach this with some hesitation until I recall that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable, it's beneficial for a couple things, for doctrine or teaching, for instruction, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So there, as I go through these things, I'll be looking for those aspects of it. Revelation is one of the few books that says, if you read this, you'll be blessed. It says, blessed is the people who hear this and the people who do it. So Revelation 1:3. So we should get some sort of blessing. As I look at it, I think a lot of the blessing comes from avoiding the sins of the church age, which he talks about in Revelation 2 and 3. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Christ actually evaluates 7 of the churches that were in existence at the time the New Testament was written. And says, hey, I like this about you, but hey, you're missing it here. Or I like this about you, just hang on. There's normally a mixture of commendation and condemnation. And he urges them to repent. When people repent from doing the wrong thing, they've just opened up the door for God to bless them. So it's one of the ways that the promise of blessing actually gets fulfilled. There are people who have taken these seven churches and show their different aspects of the church through history. As a professor of Western Civ, yeah, you can kind of see it, you know, but it's not major emphasis. I think it's a stretch. But it's possible. And the last major reason to look at this is because it gives us perspective. You know, as we're living here on Earth, we tend to think that this world is all that there is. It's the major deadly thing that we do is we think that this is all there is. So if this is all there is, I might as well live for this world because there's nothing else coming. When John the Baptist came as the forerunner to Jesus, his message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. When Jesus came, you know what his first message was? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, you know what he told them to say? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when the people came to John and said, well, what are we supposed to do? John says, basically, if you have two tunics, give to someone who has one. If you're a tax collector, don't collect more than what's due you. And if you're a soldier, don't extort money, just be content with your pay. So you kind of have to figure out, all right, what's the common thread through here? What are they supposed to repent of? And when you kind of go back into the context of John's first message to repent, you realize it's Isaiah 40, where it says, the time of Israel's suffering is almost at end. The king is coming to judge and reward his servants. Therefore, get your act together. So when these people came to John and asked him what he should do, he basically said, stop living as if this world is the only world that there is living for, and start living as if there's a kingdom coming in which God judges righteousness. In other words, be righteous, because there's a judge. The judge is coming. I saw a t-shirt that said, Jesus is coming, and in small letters, look busy. You know the basic rule at work, you know, when your boss is there, flip the internet screen back to something that looks like a spreadsheet. There used to be games when they first came out that had a boss key. Control-8, boom, and it would pop up a spreadsheet. Of course, we all know pointy-haired bosses don't know what spreadsheets look like, so it could have any numbers on it, you'd be fine. All right. So it gives you perspective. And part of that perspective under Roman numeral 1 is God's got a plan. He's got perfect timing. He's going to work out that plan. We don't have to worry about it. There's a reminder that this life is not all there is. And they've done that. One thing I notice as I go through Revelation is to see that things will change. You know, we tend to think that this is all there is. We don't tend to think that there's going to be something unusual happening. It's kind of good to live your life with the assumption that, the sun's going to come up tomorrow, you're going to have to go to work tomorrow, things are going to go basically along the path that they always go along. But as most of you can testify to your experience, when you pray for God to do things, I pray how many coworkers got removed this past 6 months, but God does respond. Things do happen. He comes to our aid. That's one of the things that you see in the Old Testament as to how he glorified himself. He showed up and said, hey, I'm God, I'll do what I want. And that's the way he glorified himself in the New Testament. And that's the way he glorifies himself now. He comes to your aid when you ask him if you're in a position for him to bless you. God does and will do things beyond our normal experience, the certainty of future justice, so we don't have to execute vengeance ourselves, certainty of future judgment, so look busy, and the certainty of future reward. God is not unjust to forget what you have done in your service of him. He's going to repay you, otherwise he'd be unjust. And one of the major, major themes that I see as I go through the book of Revelation is how just God is. Actually, I see it all over the scriptures. And last but not least, we get greater insight into the character and actions of Christ. Christ is going to come back. He's going to be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to institute the rule that the Messiah was supposed to institute. And he will be all worshipped by all. And it's the basis for our worship today. So I know you've seen this passage of Scripture before, but I threw it in to remind you of perspective. Peter is writing to a group of believers that are scattered because of their relationship with Christ. They're being persecuted not just by the Romans, but by their own countrymen. Their families, their relatives have kicked them out because they've been following Christ. They're called the dispersia, or diaspora. And he writes to him and he says, in the context that people are saying, oh, Christ isn't going to come back. Ever since creation, things are just like they always were. He's not coming. Forget about it. He's not coming back. And Peter, so read the context of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. When we get to verse 9, Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Now, my understanding of the scriptures is that they record God's promises of what he will do and how he will act. And my understanding of God is that his character is trustworthy. If God said something will happen, it will happen. God can't lie. He's holy. It's the essence of his being. So if he's promised something, it's going to happen. So God's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is patient or long-suffering towards us, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if, you know, 2,000 years ago, God had said, pull the plug and said, okay, that's it, show's over, there'd be a lot of people who would not have had the opportunity to come to him, both within the nation of Israel and the surrounding nations. So he's given them time to repent. Who knew it would take this long? But, verse 10, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's highlighted because this is frequently in the scriptures they'll refer to the day of the Lord, and it's this whole conglomeration of end times. As the prophets were writing, they didn't see the whole picture that John saw. So as they're looking to the future, they say, oh yeah, the day of the Lord, it's out there, the day when the Lord comes, the day when the Lord fulfills his promises, the day when the Lord takes up his mantle or the scepter and rules. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, most people think when you're talking about a thief in the night that it's sneaky. It's quiet. You know, because the thief in the night normally doesn't want to make a lot of noise. But just look at the rest of the verse. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Duh! It's not going to be quiet. It's going to be catastrophic. Think about what happens when a thief comes. You suffer loss. He takes your stuff. So when the day of the Lord comes, people are going to be suffering loss. This should cause anxiety. And it does. Actually, there are some admonitions to be found in peace. So the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. You don't really expect him, but, and that's not so much the unexpected part, but the loss part. Heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. I think it's going to be kind of obvious. You know, it's like, yep, I definitely can tell when that happens. And as far as I know, it ain't happened yet. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Everything that you have is going poof. Everything that you give your life to, it's gone. Just think about this. Everything. Your home, your apartment, the streets, the city, it's gone. All this stuff is temporal. It's not going to last. So in light of the fact that all this is going bye-bye, what manner of people ought we be? How should we live in light of this future reality? Well, it gives us a few hints. It says here, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? In other words, live according to the righteous ways of God. And godliness. That means knowing and doing all that God requires. And the manner in which you do that is looking for and eagerly expecting the coming day of God. A number of translations will write in here, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And it's one of those few verses that a lot of people know incorrectly translated, and they think, I'm going to do things to hurry up God's return. Guess what, folks? God already knows when he's going to return. He knew when the Messiah would walk into Israel. The Father, Jesus says, knows the day and the hour. There's absolutely nothing you, I, or all the Christians in the world could possibly do to change that timetable. So it's not about hurrying up or hastening his return. The word for hasten has a secondary meaning. You can find this in the online Bible if you want to look to the definition for this passage. With definitions, and it'll say it's to earnestly desire. You know, so if you're really hurrying towards something, like as Vince and Sherry were hurrying to the restaurant, you know, they're eagerly desiring getting there. You're eagerly desiring to get to work because you know you got a meeting and your boss is going to be there waiting for you. It's that hastening. You're quick about stuff that's important. So we should be eagerly expecting the coming of the day of God. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, Heaven's on fire. It sounds like something out of a Marvel comic book. But I guess that's what's going to happen. And the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, there we go back to his promises again, look for a new heavens and a new earth, which Gary talked about, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, conclusion of all this, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. You have to put the effort into it to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. We'll talk more about that, but with another sermon. Therefore, beloved, since you know beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. But instead, here's your responsibility, be diligent about this, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Large portions of Christendom, particularly in the Reformed theology camp, believe that all this stuff is symbolic, it's already happened, and the kingdom is here. And the reason for this is because Satan, I think, has deceived large portions of Christianity. Let's go back in history a little bit and see what happened. When Christ was crucified, the Romans were in charge. Right? That they were ruling over Palestine, they were ruling over the land. And the Romans at this time had been around for almost 500 years. They had conquered much of the territory of the Middle East. And one of the groups that kind of got conquered were folks who hung out in a place called Babylon. Now, Babylon shows up in the end times. That's why I'm telling you about this now. Babylon has a political entity. Babylon also is, in the scriptures, looking at as kind of like a headquarters for false religions. That's kind of where they centered. There were high priests in Babylon who worshipped Dagon, the fish god. And they used to wear these crowns that were shaped like fish heads. Right? It's like, gee, when I grow up, I want to be a high priest of Dagon and get to wear a fish head hat. But there were a lot of benefits that went with wearing the funny hat, so it was cool. So when Babylon fell to one of its enemies, all these guys went to Pergamon. And we find out that in Pergamon, Satan had his headquarters. Duh, it kind of makes sense. And in Pergamon, you also had the snake as the source of wisdom. And this is like right around the time that Greek philosophical thought is reaching its peak, and they were considered that they got their wisdom from the snake god. Well, these fishhead people migrated over through Greece and eventually into Rome, because that's where all the action was happening. You don't think Satan's going to let all the action go by without getting a finger or hoof print in it. And the title of the high priest of Dagon was Pontificex Maximus. Pontificex. Ponte is bridge. And it was the keeper of the bridge. And the high priest of Dagon was the keeper of the bridge between earthlings and the underworld, which is where most people think that people went. These guys took over Rome's religion, which they took over from the Greeks, which is just known from before, is all based on the snake god. And they are basically concerned about ritual. They wear these hats that are like a fish head. A religious group took this over. They're called a mitre. You guys heard about this? And that funny little hat that certain groups wear that's shaped like a fish head goes back to these high priest of Dagon, headquarters of false religion. One more piece of this I should probably mention. Oh yeah. Christianity grows for about 200 years. During the Pax Romana. It takes over the world. This persecuted religion that is, has no organization, is persecuted by the sect that came from the Jews, is persecuted by the Romans, is, they became cat food for the lions in the Colosseum, and eventually, by about 270 or so AD, it becomes the official Roman religion. And that's the death knell for biblical Christianity. Because now it becomes organized. And now there's a hierarchy, and now these fish heads now take over it, and you have the Roman church taking over Christianity, ritualizing it, and kind of the personal relationship with God almost went by the wayside. So Babylon is eventually going to be destroyed. The false religion that comes from it is eventually going to be destroyed. And eventually Christ will come back and we'll have, you know, revival of the early Christianity, which, when correctly practiced, has a huge impact on its world around it. But I digress. So let's go to number two and look at some of the terminology of the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is the return of Christ to fulfill promises, fulfill prophecy, to judge and rule. In fact, the major thing I see Christ doing in the book of Revelation is judging good guys and bad guys. First we saw from when we did the initial series on the fundamentals, Matthew 24:27, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Has anybody ever seen lightning flash in the east and west and not heard it rumble? No. It's like eventually you hear the sound. And when lightning comes, don't you see it? So when the Son of Man comes, there'll be no doubt about it. In the early church, you know, some people said, oh, he's already come, and overthrew the faith of some believers. But the apostles kind of tried to straighten that out. Now, oh yeah, a piece I needed to tell you about Rome. When the Roman church took over Christianity, when you have the Roman Catholic Church, Catholic means kind of universal, the teachings about the future kingdom went by the wayside. The scriptures got translated into Latin, people could understand them. And the reason is that the Roman Catholic Church wanted to be the kingdom of God on earth. So around 300 or so AD, 325, Charlemagne sets up this these councils and Christianity becomes institutionalized. And there is no future kingdom. The kingdom is now. And the Roman Catholic Church says, we are the kingdom to which all political powers must bow down. So the guys with the fish head hats are, again, at the top of the heap. And the Roman Catholic Church would grant authority to various people to be defenders of the empire, and that would be their justification for conquering all the heathens. So people have not wanted Catholicism to have there be a future kingdom because they wanted the kingdom to be here and now. When Calvinism then comes on the scene during the Reformation, they take over a lot of the anti-kingdom bias because from their perspective, there's no future, this is it. There's no reward, there's no, you know, either you're saved or not, and that's it, it's over. There's no responsibility. It's all about God, it's not about anything you have to do. So as a result, the kingdom teaching has been kind of, you know, pushed by the wayside. Of course, you know, you can trace roots of it existing all the way through. Big Apple Chapel is part of a group, loosely affiliated group that doesn't consider itself a group, called the Fulfillment Brethren. And there are some people within that undenomination that have held to what's called the premillennial view, that we are living in the time before the millennium, that there is a future kingdom. Darby was one of the founders of the movement. His writings kind of explore it. A couple weeks I'll be teaching out at the chapel in Seacliff, which basically put together the Schofield Reference Bible. And these guys have kind of resurrected the biblical teaching about the future. And large masses of people who would consider themselves saved, born again, going to heaven, have been illiterate about the future. But now it's kind of coming back. Tim LaHaye deliberately did the series on Left Behind to kind of revive millennial teaching. So Luther, by the way, did believe in a future millennium. So that's enough of the historical background. The kingdom, number two under Roman numeral one. In literal fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New Covenants, Christ will reign on David's throne over regathered and restored Israel for a literal 1,000 years. That equals the millennium. He's going to share his rule with those who are faithful to him. And that is what the millennium is all about. Mille is thousand-year reign of Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. It's based on promises that God made to Abraham. God said to Abraham, and I think I gave you the reference there in 17:8, your people, your descendants will have this land from here to here. I actually looked it up on a map and tried to figure it out. It's from the Red Sea to the Tigris, you know, Euphrates River, that's a huge, the whole Arabian Peninsula was given to Israel forever. Israel has never occupied all that land. So if God's promise is going to come true, there has to be a time when Israel will regather and occupy that land. Until 1948, anybody held this view was kind of laughed at in scholarly circles, because Israel was this dead, scattered nation. They didn't exist. And then lo and behold, in 1948, the lines get drawn and Israel gets given a homeland, and this nation is back in business. And hours after they declare themselves a free state, we've talked about this before, they get attacked by five nations, just like in hours. And up until that point, they were not allowed to have any weapons. So in hours, they get weapons, and it turns out there was a Brethren guy from England who was a commando in the Middle East who trained them. Another guy flew weapons down from Austria, Poland, and they've been secreting them so that they were able to kind of defend themselves. And if you ever read the history of the Seven-Day War, you realize God was on the side of Israel and he pulled them together. Now this is not the Israel of the Old Testament, but it's a regathering of the people with these genetic links. One day there'll be a restored Israel spiritually. People will laugh at that just like they laughed at the view of Israel still existing. Has that ever crossed your mind? How come Israel manages to still stay alive when they're surrounded by all these people sworn to their destruction? You know, they're not that good fighters. Something is at work, and it's God's plan. So, on the basis of the fact that God made these promises to Abraham, he reiterated them to David, and he said, you're going to have a descendant that will be on this throne. And the fact that there's this new covenant, which a lot of New Testament believers think, oh, we got that now. Just if we go back and read the context, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 40, and get to verse 40, it will show you that this hasn't happened yet either. These are inviolate, it's not going to be abrogated, promises of God. And if you want a good place to start studying, start with Isaiah 40. So Christ is going to reign, and he is going to share his rule with those who are faithful to them. At this point, I'd probably be remiss if I didn't mention Luke 17:21. If you ask most Christians all across America what the kingdom of God is in, they would have a knee-jerk reaction, oh, the kingdom of God's within you. And they think that that's it. There is one verse in all of Scripture that could be used to support this view. And it's a passage you're familiar with in BAC, Luke 17:21. And this is when Jesus is debating and dialoguing with a group of Jews that are rejecting him, the Pharisees. And he says, yeah, the kingdom doesn't come with your observations. Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, which is translated in some versions, within you. And what it means, grab my styrofoam cup, I have to use my polyethylene bottle. The kingdom within you is not within the polyethylene molecules, it's the water is within the bottle, it's in the midst of the bottle. Jesus, as the king, is standing there in the midst of these people. And he's saying the kingdom of God is here in the person of the king. He clearly is not, the kingdom of God is not in the heart of these people who are rejecting the king. Can't be. Just go back and look at the context. And it's the only verse that can be used for that supporting the position. There are hundreds of verses that are used for supporting the position that the kingdom is yet future. So why don't we hear about those? Because 98% of believers do not read their Bibles, have never read the whole thing. And 90% of the people who teach it have never read the whole thing from front to end. So as a result, they don't know what it says. So they'll just parrot something that someone said that they heard, that they wrote, that gets repeated. It's like playing telephone. And remember, there are people who don't want there to be a kingdom because they want the kingdom to be here and now. So one last thing under Roman numeral 2:1. Kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are two terms used in Scripture. Kingdom of God is the term that's used in most of the Scriptures, and kingdom of heaven is used mainly in the book of Matthew. So when you tell people, what's the kingdom of heaven, or ask them, they will say, the kingdom which is heaven. That's what most people think. Oh, the kingdom, that's heaven. No. There's the kingdom, and then there is heaven. Just like when you ask people, well, what's the kingdom of God? They don't say, oh, the kingdom which is God. You got to say something, the kingdom which comes from God. Hence the kingdom, in the parallel passages of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom which comes from the heavens. By the way, it's plural in the Greek. Heavens. This thing comes down from the heavens. And that's what Garrett talked about, or I'll talk about more too on the second coming. So you can ask about that later if you want, but we've talked about that before. Let's look at number two, premillennial. This is a word that not too many of you are that familiar with. Dallas Seminary is the bastion of the premillennial faith. Guys who graduated from there, as myself, hold to this view because it comes about from a literal, consistent interpretation of Scripture. Literal would include literary. So when Jesus says he's a door, he's not two pieces of wood that swing back and forth. Yeah, on a hinge, we allow for literary interpretation. But in order to have any other view than the view I'm going to propose, when you get to a passage of Scripture that doesn't fit your view, you say, oh, that's just symbolic. So they have one, it's called a hermeneutic, one set of interpreting passages of Scripture that they can see fit their system. And then when they get something that doesn't fit their system, they say, oh, that's just symbolic. All right, so I'm a big fan of symbolic literature, like when Daniel sees these critters in his book, they're symbols of something. But the symbol has to have an underlying reality. Now, in order to hold a view other than the premillennial view, you have to say huge volumes of passages of Scripture are symbolic. Okay, what are they symbolic of? Oh, the general triumph of good or evil. Great, got that. Oh, look, the next chapter talks about this stuff. Oh, that's symbolic too. What's it symbolic of? Oh, the general triumph of good or evil. So, you're going to tell me that half the Bible is just symbolic of this general triumph of good or evil. Is it possible that it actually has some underlying reality? And it does. So, premillennial is referring to the return of Christ. And it's before the millennium. A lot of your friends in maybe Presbyterian churches, Reformed churches, will be what's called post-millennialist. And that means that we as the church bring in the kingdom, and then when we get the world all set for Christ, he comes back and rules over it. And in this view, the world should be getting better and better and more Christ-like and more Christian. And when we have the whole world Christianized, then it'll be safe for the king to come back. Right, yeah. We're not doing very well, folks. We're losing. The world is not getting better and better. I think it's getting worse and worse. Before 9/11, there was a lot of Christian triumphalism. Oh, yeah, we're going to take over the world. Well, if we didn't do it under Queen Elizabeth or Queen Victoria, we don't have a chance of doing it now because it's gone. We're now basically we're living a post-Christian era in the United States. The only way this world is going to kind of be run as God wants it run is if God comes back and sets it up the way he intended. And that's what's going to happen. So premillennial, Christ returns before the millennium, visibly and bodily. When he said, bye guys, in Acts 1, an angel says, hey, the way you saw him go, the same way he's going to come back. It seemed to be, he went bodily, he went physically, you could see him when he comes back. It's the same thing. When you read the book of Revelation, guess what? It actually shows him coming back. So the Lord Jesus will visibly and bodily return. That's a second coming return from heaven to He's going to return from heaven to regather his church, judge his enemies, set up the promised future kingdom. Two alternative views, post-millennialism, which means he returns after the millennium, and the millennium is just this period of time, and amillennial, which says, oh, there is no kingdom. So most people in the Reformed faith tend to fit in post-millennialist's camp. Most people in the Catholic faiths, Orthodox, Catholic, Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, would tend to be amillennial. And there are a bunch of verses that you can go and study on your own, for starters, remembering that, what I already said. Okay, then we got this other thing called pre-tribulational. So I am a premillennial pre-tribulationalist. I don't want to talk about this much because of that. I should get a t-shirt that kind of says this. Don't you get any ideas? Under pre-tribulationist, this refers to the rapture of the church. Premillennial refers to the return of Christ. Pre-tribulationist refers to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is before the tribulation. tribulation. Tribulation is the time of all this judgment on the earth. The rapture is the time when the church gets caught up to be with Christ. It's going to occur after what's called an apostasy or falling away, and it's before the tribulation. 2 Thess 2 is the key chapter on it. Just read it. It should make enough sense to you on your own. The opposing views, and they're, you know, godly, well-meaning, well-intentioned, but wrong people who hold what's called the mid-trib view. Christ returns in the middle of the tribulation, and there are people, and there's a growing body of these, I think, or at least they're growing in their writing, called post-trib, that the church gets raptured after the tribulation. The only problem with these views is 2 Thess 2 says it happens before the tribulation, so you can read those on your own if you want. Which brings us to the fun times of chapter 4. This is the tribulation. The last 7-year period from Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. In Daniel's prophecy, it said there's a bunch of weeks. Weeks are periods of 7. So some of your translations will say sevens, that they're kind of being literal and they're accurate. Some of them, like King James, will say weeks, because that's what a period of 7 was, but they're kind of wrong. They're really periods of years. All you math majors can kind of work out the math on the previous page to see how it works. But it said after the 69 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. So it predicted accurately the cutting off of the Messiah, and there's 1 week left, the 7-week time period. Would it be, following the chronology, it would be 7 years. So 7 years after Christ was crucified, all this stuff should have happened, except none of it did. So there's this gap, it stopped. And you can verify the fact that there are these gaps in Scripture. When Jesus went to his hometown in Nazareth, and he opened up the Scripture, he kind of reads about the acceptable day of the Lord to proclaim, you know, freedom to the captives, sight to those who are blind, blah, blah, blah. And then he stops right in the middle of it when it talks about bringing in everlasting righteousness. It just stops. He doesn't read that part. Closes up the scroll and says, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And there's this stop, pause in God's prophetic timetable. So those of us who take the Bible in a fairly literal way are still looking for this last 7-year period to come and be fulfilled. Now, we know when it starts, when this critter called the Antichrist, who's going to be a political world ruler, very skilled, very smart, manages to get the world to be at peace. He makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. It's talked about in Daniel. I'll give you the references on the previous slide. And he lets there's peace. Now, I don't know how you're going to get the Arab world to be at peace with Israel, but this guy manages to do it. It'll be a sight to be beholding. I won't be here to see it. I'll be up in heaven, so I'll get a bird's eye view of the thing. And then in the middle of the 7 weeks, this guy is so impressed with himself, and other people are impressed with him as well, that he actually goes into the temple and decides that he's going to be God and get worshipped. And Israel has a little bit of problem with this, because one thing they know from their history is you're not supposed to be idolaters, and people who claim to be God you're supposed to throw stones at. So this causes all hell to kind of break loose. And this last 7 years of, or last 3.5 years of the tribulation are bad times. The cursory reading of the book of Revelation will show that all kinds of weird bad stuff is happening. Like two-thirds of the earth people get destroyed. As far as I know, that hasn't happened yet. There's great earthquakes, rivers turn to blood. I mean, that hasn't happened since the plagues in Egypt. Hailstone the size of, you know, basketballs or volleyballs come down and, you know, wipe out people. I mean, none of this stuff that I've seen in history has ever been recorded in history. And it's incredible stuff that would have to be yet future. So during this tribulation, the Lamb pours out his wrath on his enemies with 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments, and 7 bowls or vials judgment, which John saw and recorded in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation opens up with John kind of complaining that he sees the scroll and nobody's able to, it's got 7 seals on it, and nobody's able to open it, so he's really upset. And then, why is he upset? It's the title deed to the earth. And finally, the Lamb is shown, that's Jesus, worthy to open it. So he opens up the first scroll, and then some judgments ensue. And each scroll seal that gets opened is another judgment. So they're cumulative. So the first seal judgment continues for the last the full 7-year period. Then the next one continues to the end, and they start magnifying. So the seventh trumpet is the time when it looks like Christ actually appears, starts descending, and on the way down, they pour out these 7 bowls. So, you know, it's like we would call all hell breaking loose, but it's really all the wrath of God being poured out on his enemies. And those who are members of his body in the church aren't exposed to the wrath of the Lamb, because they're up feasting the marriage feast of the Lamb. So we'll wind up talking more about that in a few minutes. So John Sarm recorded these things in the premillennial pre-trib view. It happens after the rapture, before the millennium, and Daniel 9 is the best spot to start looking for that. Another thing that's going to happen during this time are resurrections. There are multiple resurrections. There's a resurrection of believers in Christ before the rapture. He's caught up. There's a resurrection of the nation of Israel that takes place before the kingdom. There's a resurrection of people who died in the tribulation that takes place before the kingdom. There are resurrections after the kingdom. Everybody who is not resurrected gets brought back to life then, and they get judged before the great white throne. So there's a whole bunch of stuff on resurrections. I have a link that I'll give you in Roman numeral 3, which kind of has all these charts if you want to go look at this stuff. We'll get there eventually. And then we got judgments. Believers get judged at the Bema Seat. This is 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive according to what we've done in our body, whether good or evil. It's talking about believers. They're judged for their service, and on the basis of that judgment, they get rewards or loss thereof. 1 Corinthians 3 makes that really, really clear. Must not be in most people's Bible, because they normally get flack on that. And then there's a judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne in Revelation 20. Everybody gets paid back for what they're supposed to get paid back. The only difference is people who have had Christ die for their sins, you know, you don't get sent into the lake of fire. You just get judged based on your service. So Christ died, so you don't have to. Basic message of the cross. And last but not least, we have the eternal state, dwelling of God with believers of faithful, noble character on a new earth, and Garrett had talked about that. Understanding this future eternal state is what enables you to explain how can a good God allow suffering, which we talked about previously. Okay, Roman numeral 3. Let's look a little bit at what's going to happen at the thousand-year reign of Christ in the future, known as the millennium. There's a guy who did charts, 1915, Larson, I think is his name, or Lakin, something like that. And it's got all these great charts done in black and pen and ink, so they're not easy to see. For those of you who like things in living color, John was nice enough, he's not here, to loan me his book on Tim LaHaye, Charting the End Times. Take a look at this baby. Suitable for mounting on your dining room wall. All right, so it's got all the things. I zipped through it. I noticed John has underlining almost in every single paragraph. All right, it's amazing. So if you have any questions about this stuff, John's your guy. You want to talk to him, he's into this, all right. I can give you my notes, but it's actually pretty good. There's one or two things that I wouldn't be thrilled with, but by and large, I don't think it's going to steer you too wrong. There's also a ministry that they found. I can't remember exactly what it's called, but it basically defends premillennialism, and they've got some pretty sharp dudes that are doing that. Okay, so here it is. I'm going to read a excerpt from chapter 20, but I need to give you a little bit of the context of chapter 11, the last trumpet sound that Handel talked about in the Messiah. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." It's at that point when Christ takes up his rule on earth. That's when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Up until this point, who runs the kingdoms on this earth? Satan, right? He was the one who owns all of them. He's a roaring lion. He's not bound. He's devouring people. He's deceiving, just like he's always done. But at this point, the seventh trumpet sounds, and Christ takes up his rightful rule. Right now, Satan is the lame duck. He's kind of been voted out of office, but he hasn't given up the Oval Office yet. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones were the 24 elders. I don't know. Doesn't give them their names. Joe, Ralph, Harvey. Yeah, more than likely, it's the 12 apostles judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. And you might get 12 Gentiles thrown in there for good measure, but, you know, I'm sure you can find volumes and volumes written on that stuff. But what do they do? They fell on their faces and worshiped God. So whenever this happens, that's what they do. And they say, "We give you thanks, O God, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come." It kind of covers all the bases. "Because you have taken your great power and begun to reign," or reign. Right? So now Christ takes up his power, which he won as a result of being a faithful son. Philippians 2 talks about that. And now he's going to reign. Actually, Philippians 2. "The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints." That's you and me, folks, the saints there. "And those who fear your name, small and great." Wow, there's something for everybody. "And also the time has come that you should destroy those who destroy the earth." Here's a little verse for you environmentalists. "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and a great hail." Boy, this sounds like Indiana Jones. All right, so as far as I know, this stuff, nowhere in history has it been recorded that heaven was open and people saw this stuff. Now, I'm sure there are people who claim this, but I kind of doubt the veracity of it because the claim hasn't survived too well. All right, so more good and bad stuff depending on which side you're on. It's going to happen. You're going to get Babylon destroyed and, you know, all this other fun stuff. And then we get to chapter 20. And remember, the bulk of my comments are dealing with the kingdom, and it's a kingdom for 1,000 years. You might want to notice that 6 times it says there's this 1,000-year kingdom. So John sees this. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." Looks like it's one and the same. "And he bound him," tied him up with duct tape, "for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him." So in other words, couldn't be broken. "So that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished." Huh. He's coming back. Just like a great horror movie. You know, you think the bad guy's out of the way. Wait, comes back and grabs your ankle. All right, so angel comes. Satan's bound. 1,000 years. "After these things, he," Satan, devil, bad guy, serpent of old, "must be released for a little while." And it's going to tell us later that he's going to go out and deceive people. And John also says, "I saw thrones, and I saw those who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So Jesus said, you know, those who followed him would reign and rule with him. Said earlier in the book of Revelation that those who overcame would rule with him. "And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast nor his image. And they had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived." This means they were resurrected, came to life, "and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead," remember it looks like it's the not so good dead, "did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he who has his part in the first resurrection." Jesus said, when you give a party, you know, don't invite people who are going to invite you back. Invite those who can't pay you back. And you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So this first resurrection is a resurrection of righteous people, and the men are going to be paid back for their barbecue last week, unless we all have them over to deprive them this reward. All right. Over over such, these people who have their part in the first resurrection, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So you got a number of times where this 1,000 years is mentioned. It looks like it's 1,000 years. Seems a pretty specific 1,000 years. Then verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, oh wow, it's not an indefinite period of time. It has this beginning and it's got this end. Satan gets released from his prison. He will go out and deceive the nations, which are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, whatever, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So these guys go out on the breadth of the earth, this big plain, surround the camp of the saints in their beloved city, and, oh no, it looks terrible. God, help. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And it's all over, folks. You know, everybody gets thrown back into the lake of fire. Everybody else who hadn't been resurrected gets resurrected, including some of the ones that probably just got toasted. And they get thrown into the lake of fire. And God's just. Bad guys are punished. Good guys are rewarded. And we all live happily ever after. Amen. Oh, and I only got 2 minutes for questions. Alright. You can always email me. I'll talk about it more next week. Okay. I'm sure you have no questions, so I guess we can just close it for... Alright, go ahead. Fire away.
In Revelation 23, and after these things, he must be released for a little while. So why is he released for a little while?
I don't know. I didn't make up the plan. During the millennial kingdom, you have Christ ruling over the earth. To pick up some of the stuff that Garrett mentioned last week, the heavenly city that's hanging out there in space and where it comes down, it descends over the earth. It gives the earth light. You know, the sun got trashed in the tribulation. And if you want to see if, you know, Christ is there ruling, it's like, there he is. It's, you know, the fact that we got the light, that's, yeah, imagine you get a sun that doesn't burn you. This could be good for us fair-skinned people. You have, life is good, right? There's, and Satan is not there to test you. Now, if you go back to the big picture idea of how could a good God allow evil, this earth is the proving ground for demonstrating the nobler Christ-like virtues. You can't demonstrate love and loyalty unless there's an opportunity to not demonstrate love and loyalty. So, God's plan is to populate the new heavens and new earth with people of Christ-like character. So during the millennium, life is so good that you have to be a complete and utter moron to screw it up. So there's no real test. There's no proving of your faith, which results in praise, glory, and honor, according to 1 Peter. So Satan gets released to kind of prove the character of people, and volumes of people, surprise, surprise, follow him. But the thing that's really surprising is, like, Christ, they've seen Christ, they've experienced his rule, just like Adam and Eve, you know, they get deceived, and they do not remain loyal to God. So Satan's releasing is, I think, just to test these people. But then he's crashed. And then, you know, you bring the new heavens and new earth, and we live happily ever after. Okay, yeah, young. What happens if you do bad? Oh, thank you. According to the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, 10, we appear before the judgment seat to receive according to what we've done, whether good or bad. So if you've done good, you get rewarded, but if you've done bad, do they take away your rewards, or do you get punished? The correct answer is yes. My answer is, it's not something I'm going to worry about. However, for those of you who want to worry about this, the parable of the talents is pretty instructive. It says they expected the kingdom was going to come at once. But so Jesus tells them this parable and says this guy is going to go away and then come back. So he gives his various servants, calls his servants together, good guys, and he gives them each a coin, or depending on which gospel you're looking at, a different amount of money. And he says, do business until I come back. Now, when he returns, those who have done business use the things that he had given them to further his purposes. They get rewarded. The guy who hid it and didn't do anything, didn't follow the master's instructions, lost what he had. So there's a good biblical support for the things taken away. Jesus said at another occasion, and I used to know this reference, the one who knew his master's will and didn't do it would be punished with more stripes than the one who didn't know the master's will and didn't do it. So it looks like there is some suffering and punishment for unprofitable servants. There are six verses where it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And guys like, I think Tim LaHaye's in this camp, Tony Evans, Jody Billow, a couple other people, Bruce Wilkinson, will say that these passages refer to unprofitable servants who are not in the lake of fire, but are excluded from the festivities of the kingdom, spending some time in regret. Now, how long they'll spend the time in regret? Some people say 7 years. Some people say for 1,000 years. It's not until the end of the millennium, the end of 1,000-year period, where it says Jesus wipes away any tears. So if there is any weeping and gnashing of teeth going on during these 1,000 years, eventually in the eternal state, it's over. So it's like a 10-to-1 payoff. If you live for 100 years in this life, you get 1,000 years in the future. I would encourage those of you to go through and look at the passages of weeping and gnashing of teeth. What they will talk about servants not being rewarded. It's not talking about people who have not trusted Christ for forgiveness going into the lake of fire. Outer darkness and lake of fire seem to be two different things. They occur at two different time frames. So you just have to look at the context, recognize that they're servants. Some people just can't get their mind, they've been told for so long that heaven is a wonderful place full of glory and grace. We're going to see our Savior safe. It's going to be all wonderful. And they just wear glasses that say, I can't imagine anything bad happening to bad believers. But, you know, you just read the book of the New Testament and you'll see that there's judgment, God's just. Paul said, I beat my body, I make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I don't want to be cast away. And then he said later in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't want to be found naked, deprived of glory. So, you know, there's this deprivation part, and there's the potential suffering part. No person following Christ needs to worry about that, because God always spares based on repentance. People who don't want to follow Christ have to be more concerned about doing the Bible study on those passages. Yes, sir, Randy.
2 Corinthians, I came up across the passage right after we're not supposed to, we're supposed to gather and forsake the assembling of each other. And then it says, if we sin willfully after understanding, we are no longer covered by the sacrifice. And but basically we're getting Ignatius back, and all you can expect is judgment.
All right. It's in Hebrews, the warning passage of Hebrews. One you just mentioned is about chapter 10 was the first one. We willfully go on sinning after receiving knowledge of truth. There remains no longer any sacrifice for sin. That's another one that is reiterated in chapter 13. And what goes on there is Hebrew Christians, Jewish people, become believers. They get pressured to go back to Judaism. So the book of Hebrews kind of shows them that what Christianity has to offer is so much superior to anything that Judaism has to offer. So it shows that it's better revelation, it's got a better sacrifice, it's got all these things. The temptation of the readers of the book of Hebrews was to go back to the way they were, Judaism, because that's where they're not going to get persecuted. You know, their Uncle Mortimer is, you know, not going to kick them out of the business anymore, I'll take him back, they got a job, you know, things are going to be good. So most people don't appreciate that context when they come to reading this warning passage, and it looks like there's no sacrifice left for sin. But there's a really easy solution to it. The Jews that were not accepting Christ at the time the book of Hebrews was written were people who said Jesus deserved to die. He was a criminal. He's not the Messiah. Now, up until 70 AD, you could get forgiveness by offering the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And your sins would be covered over. But after Christ comes, forgiveness is now found in this new sphere, not back in Judaism. Particularly after 70 AD, you can no longer offer the sacrifice that God specified in the Old Testament. There is no more any forgiveness of sin left in Judaism. It's all over here in Christ now. So, if they continue sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, remember that's written to the initial audience, and what it meant to them was, you go back to Judaism, there remains no longer any forgiveness of sin, because forgiveness of sin is now over here with Christ. This is the same thing as understanding the passage on the unpardonable sin. People say it's attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Jews, rejecting Christ, look and see the miracles that he is doing, and instead of saying, wow, God's with him, that's where we should go, they say, no, 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 that's Satan doing that. And then they stay in this sphere where there's no longer forgiveness. So their sin can't be forgiven, because as long as you're over here, you can't come over here where the sin's forgiven. It's the same parallel theme. So all the warning passages in the book of Hebrews are saying to Christian Jews, and it's clearly their brethren, that you cannot go back to Judaism and expect to find the same good things there. And it's actually one of the passages that people have trouble with. There's an outline in this. Says that it's impossible to re-renew them to repentance. And it's basically re-renew them to that point where they first repented. So they're going to lose because they come back. What are they going to lose? They're going to lose their reward. I guess when you accept Christ, you kind of get a clean slate. Everything's wiped away. And then, you know, it's like, okay, new ball game. You now have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word. You know better. You know, now the clock starts ticking. The nice thing is whenever you repent, you know, you kind of can get back, but these guys are going to lose that first initial purity that they had. What's going on in the book of Hebrews? I should have an outline in all the warning passages. So, another issue to talk about. Food here yet? Oh, yeah. Brian.
Upper body said, talk about, since up here, therefore, since all these things would be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness? Just talking more. I mean, this is what we're supposed to be aiming for, since, you know, we have this, all of this going to be heading our way, so we should be found in holy conduct. Obviously, you mentioned a little bit about that.
Yeah, at peace, there are a number of interpretive views on what it means to be at peace with God, at peace with each other, which are both really good things to be at peace with, or not be anxious is another way to be at peace. If you have studied for a test and you know you're going to nail it, test is coming, say, bring it on. I'm sure this is how Garrett felt about all his tests. Bring it on. Come on, I can take it. You're at peace with it. But if you haven't studied, you know, you're there chomping on your fingernails. Oh, no, what's going to happen? You know, it's like there's this anxiety. So a third way of looking at that at peace passage is that you have this boldness before God because you know that you're doing the stuff that he wants you to do.
Right.
So there are three interpretations for that at peace. Without spot and blameless, it's like, you know, there's nothing that can be, these are some of the requirements that are given for elders, there's nothing that you can be charged with. You know, not perfection, but just the blameless is, maybe it is above reproach. It's like, you're not going to be able to indict the person.
Right.
So when they have a grand jury that they convene, they present evidence. If people think there's enough evidence to convict the guy, they get indicted. If they don't have enough evidence, they're not indicted. So this unindictable kind of thing is like, there's nothing in your life that the accuser is going to be able to point out. Did they answer enough?
Yeah. Did that answer the holy conduct and godliness?
Holy conduct and godliness sounds like living the Christ-like life. So holy means separate or distinct, which means we don't walk like the Gentiles walk. You know, we don't walk after our own lust and passions. It's in a series I did right at the beginning of this year called Walking in the Spirit. You walk according to the guidance and direction of the Spirit through His Word and throwing a tapping on the shoulder or whacking you in the head with a 2x4 when you get out of line. So you're walking the correct way. You're walking in love. You're walking in Christ-likeness. So that's the way you ought to be. It's basically live. It's not just the stuff in this thing. These are various parts of just living the Christ-like life. That's it?
So when Christ comes back, there's going to be saved and unsaved people on the planet.
Correct.
So what happens in the extended scenarios? So what happens to saved people? What happens to unsaved people? And what happens to, like, if there's like a pregnant saved woman?
All right. Great. Christ comes back. Are we talking about him coming back at the rapture or coming back at the...
No, at the end of the tribulation.
At the very end of the tribulation.
Yeah.
All right. They're going to be, theoretically, all the believers in Christ before the rapture go up to heaven with him. I don't know about the pregnant woman thing. I'll have to think about that one. But
there's going to be people who are saved during the tribulation.
Right. During the tribulation, there are a bunch of people who are saved. The two witnesses come. And, you know, this guy protects them, and they do this marvelous job of having masses of people be converted. And those people get martyred, you know, a large portion of them. So there has to be a resurrection. And after the 1,000 years, there's another, the rest of the 1,000 years were over. So there's a resurrection. I left out the rest of the passage of 2021. Everyone gets resurrected. Books are opened. Books of deeds, and then the book of life. So you look at the book of deeds and you realize, hey, this person has done things worthy of death. They have rebelled against the Most High God. So it should be off with their head. But wait, their name's also listed in the book of life, off the hook. You know, so there's this judgment that takes place when books are opened. And if you're, anyone's name not found written in the book of life, thrown into the lake of fire. Corollary to that is if your name was found written in the book of life, you're good to go into the eternal state. Now, if there is a pregnant woman at that time...
So are babies going to be born in the...
Yes, babies are born in the millennial kingdom. People do die in the millennial kingdom. It says that they die at, you know, an old age is considered to be young. So you do have that stuff going on. Any baby gets into heaven on the basis of Christ's death and God's justice and mercy. As to how God, you know, for us it's by faith. As to how He does it with them, I don't think we're told, but I do know God's a pretty just God. So it should be in good shape.
How long do people live for? Like, as long as we do now?
Well, some people think that they live for a much longer time. Some I might do next week, life in the millennium. It says in the passage from the time Garrett did that the heavenly city has in the midst of it a tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, people die of things. Think about it. You don't just die of old age. Chet's been really big on this. What happens if there wasn't anything to die of? You keep living. So it's possible that people could live through the entire millennium whenever they're sick. Someone goes up and gets a leaf from the tree of life. They munch, eat their veggies, and they, you know, all back in good health. Or they got the water from the river of life. Yeah. All right, so Dancy and he's going to be doing pretty good. So you have, but there's one little problem here, and I was going to talk about this next week. The heavenly city is not on the earth. It's hovering over the earth because the earth is cursed. So you have this little problem of getting from earth to the city. This is where having a glorified body comes in really handy. So when saints are reigning, they might have the responsibility. I mean, Jesus in his glorified body could go, you know, through walls, up, you know, left, right, sideways, he could hover, he could, you know, do flips, he could, you know, barrel rolls, whatever he wanted, he could do those things. So believers could go back and forth and provide those things for people to keep them alive, which is possibly a way that they could be kept in line. But we're not given huge details about what went on there. Does that cover all your scenarios? So have your kids early.
So one thing, you've got a bunch of people who have glorified bodies, right? Those people who are raptured and then resurrected, and then you've got people who come into the kingdom through the tribulation, and they would have mortal kind of bodies that we have today.
Until they get glorified ones. So it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So you need to have this glorified body in order to be in the upper story of the kingdom and then also into the eternal state because it's now outside of time and flesh binds us.
So those guys that go into the tribulation or go into the kingdom of the tribulation, when do you think they get the glorified body? I think that's at the end of the millennium.
No. There's a resurrection before the millennium because... And this is becomes an inference. Daniel 12 is one of the dozen or so passages in the Old Testament talking about the resurrection in the Old Testament. Daniel says, you will be resurrected. Those who are righteous and lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars in the heaven. They're given a glorified body. Glorified body is, you know, light, energy, power, glory, dominion, rule, camp. So, the nation of Israel and all the good guys in the nation of Israel have to kind of get resurrected sometime. So most people put it before the millennium. It would make sense if God is fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel during the millennial period, these guys should be part of it. They shouldn't miss out on it. So I'm pretty sure you'll see Daniel during the millennial kingdom. There'll be a bunch of people Old Testament fame that you'll see there because God is working out his plan for the nation of Israel during the millennial kingdom. So the best spot to put them is this resurrection before the millennium. They're resurrected with the people who died in the tribulation, and that's where most people put the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And then anybody who's left over goes at the end.
Those guys aren't going to be at the marriage feast of the Lamb?
Correct. The marriage feast of the Lamb is only for church age believers. It's those who are in Christ, in union with Christ. You have to be part of the church. One of the hallmarks of dispensationalism is that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. The promises that God made to Israel are still with Israel. They have not been given to the church. There's still two distinct groups. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are really big on that. But, God has not forsaken his people. He's still got a plan for them. But people just skip over those chapters. So those guys are not at the wedding feast of the Lamb.
So that means, the Jews, I had asked you earlier about Jews that don't accept Christ, but just because they're of the lineage, the promise that God had given to them, they will be in heaven.
Oh, which heaven are we talking about? So, if you're talking about the eternal state in being a good place for them, probably not, because if you don't have any basis of getting your sins forgiven, you have to pay the penalty of them. There are a couple passages that are bearing on this. One says, not all Israel is Israel, but God could choose to save Israel just as a special object of his grace. Two different passages. The latter one comes from Romans 9, 10, 11, that section. So there's debate on it. Garrett.
I'm pressing. Can I put all our further questions on email with this question?
Yeah. That'd be a great idea. So, wow. It's pizza. You didn't tell me that. We would quit. All right, let's pray and then... Heavenly Father, thank you that you have a plan for our future. The future is secure. Thank you that you have provided everything we need to do your will and enjoy the things that you have planned for us. Help us be on our guard against Satan and his lies that will deceive us into thinking that this world is all that there is. But keep in front of us the truth that you're coming back. And we have the opportunity to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. May we be faithful to respond to you this week in a way that pleases you, for you are worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay. On an unction period.